We usually think of how God instructs us by commands and examples and inferences that are necessary, and by narrative. But sometimes there is what we today would call a case study. And such is the case of our lesson here tonight. I'm calling it Tough Love at Corinth, and the two passages that give you that story reveal to us, I think, an amazing love story. Suppose for a moment, just use your imagination, that you are standing waiting at the judgment to be judged, and you realize the condition that you are in, and you say to people around you, "I was a Christian, I was faithful for a period of time, and then I began to drift away, and gradually I quit going," and time passed, a few people called, occasionally there was a visit, and then it just sort of stopped. Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you come to me and in the strongest language possible tell me that I was on the road to destruction? Why? Why? These passages tell us the story of the beginning of a problem at Corinth that has come to the attention of Paul. And he writes to them about that problem, and says to them, "Here is what you must do." But the story doesn't end there. In 2 Corinthians, we have the end of that story. Some time has passed. They have taken appropriate action, and now he can write to them about the action they have taken. And so I want you to read those, and if this print is too small for you, then would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and follow along as we read that chapter, and then we'll go to 2 Corinthians and read some verses from chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? For those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Note the great distinction that Paul draws between those who are in the family and those who are out of the family. Those who, as a part of the family, are being remade into the image of Jesus Christ by the power of the gospel, by the application of the principles of God's word, and have the association with those who are constantly helping them as we help one another along the way as members of the family. And so here is the situation. This is a statement of love to these people who are to uphold a certain level of behavior based upon the gospel. And he said, this is such an outrageous sin. It's so egregious that it is not even named among the Gentiles. And here you are. Well, we'll talk more about that in a minute. Turn over now to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul reflects back on this writing that he had written earlier and that we have just read. And he is, in the second letter to the Corinthians, a very happy man. I thought of that as I sang that song along with you a while ago, I'm happy today. And here is an occasion for joy because these people have acted in just the way that Paul told them they should act, but yet there's something else to be done. And he tells them what else needs to be done. Now that they have done this very hard act of love, tough love, and have done exactly what he has told them that they must do. And now he says, out of much affliction, I'm at verse 4 in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, an anguish of heart I wrote to you that with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, that is in contrast to your previous behavior, when you did the very difficult task of withdrawing from that brother, showing your very strongest disapproval of his life. I do not know whether the woman or the woman's husband were members of the body of Christ. The Bible doesn't tell us. I know the sin was there, and this man is mentioned specifically. And so this punishment inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. He's talking about the sinful man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And so here is the beginning of the story, the intervening time, and the end of the story. There are certain things I want us to draw from that as we think about this. First is we need to understand the problem. Here was open sin among the family of God at Corinth. Paul mentions in the passage that I read to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 a number of other sins that might have been mentioned. And the one, though, that he addresses here was this sin of a man who had taken his father's wife. The problem is further developed as we see their reaction to that. There was a failure to mourn, and Jesus had said in the 5th chapter of Matthew, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the mourning that he is talking about here is sorrow for sin. It is the mourning and grief that we feel when we realize our own sin and the sin of members of the family, the body of Christ. And there is grief when that happens. There should be mourning. We are so sorry that that has happened. And not only the fact that they had not mourned, but they were puffed up. I do not know exactly what he's meant by that. Evidently, they were proud or thinking they were being very broad-minded. I heard a preacher not too long ago said, we accept everybody at our church. We want you to come. We accept the gay and we accept the straight and we accept the lesbians and the transgenders. And he named a whole list. He said, you are welcome at our church. Well, Jesus receives sinful men. Certainly people are welcome. But what he meant by that was, we are not being judgmental. And you're welcome to come just as you are, and we will accept you. That is not the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. God does not condone that evil, outrageous behavior. exemplified by this particular man. And so they were puffed up. Perhaps it means they were filled with pride at their broad-mindedness that they could accept such a thing in their midst. And then the problem is further developed as we notice that they actually did not think about the world around them. He said it is such a sin that it is not even named among the Gentiles. Here is a sin that even among the people around and observing the body of Christ would not condone. And so the world knew, or soon would know, that what these people were professing really had not changed their lives very much, and that they were still guilty of the most outrageous sins. And what would that mean as far as their perception of those who were following Jesus? All of you can answer that question. And so to condone over a period of time a sin without condemnation and proper action on the part of the family was the problem that exists. What was the solution that we read in these two chapters, these two places in 1st and 2nd Corinthians? Well, the solution was to obey God. And Paul says that I'm speaking, and I'm speaking by the authority of the Lord himself, and I'm saying to you with my spirit, when you are gathered together, that you deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. We commonly understand that as the exercise of public withdrawal. There is a point beyond which we cannot bear with sin in the family of God. Obviously, we are to be long-suffering. We are to teach patiently. We are to be sure that people understand what their action is and the consequence of that action. But there must at some point be action that takes care of the problem. And so Paul said, here is the solution, and that is to obey what I am telling you. Well, they needed to find a solution that would do a number of things. A solution has to be considered from all angles. It would not be a solution that would be entered into hastily. Congregations do not quickly and should not quickly withdraw their fellowship from people. Time should be taken. Teaching should be done. Pleading should be done. People should be made to understand very clearly, here is what you are doing. You do not have God's approval in this. The church is being affected by your action. Others are being discouraged. Others might follow your example. And on, we are to understand and hopefully make the individual or individuals to understand the consequences of their action. And so that solution should be one that will save the sinner's soul. The most extraordinary lengths should be gone to in our efforts to express our love for our children, in our families, in the physical family. Surely in the family of God, the most extraordinary means should be used if it is needed in order to save the soul of the sinner. And so the object is to save this sinner's soul. The good news in this particular instance, in this case study, is that evidently that happened. By the time the second letter is written, this man has repented. Paul is so happy, and he says, now you are to reassure and express your love in all of those wonderful expressions he uses. I would guess that this man had gone through an experience that he would never forget, and that his whole soul has been strengthened by that experience, and that he realizes these people really love me. They love me so much that they will go to great lengths to keep me out of torment. And so this must be a solution that is designed to save the soul of a sinner. It also is to save the church from corruption. What would happen if unrebuked and undealt with sin continued to exist? If here was a person committing that outrageous sin, people know about it, the members of the family in a given place know about it, and nothing is done. Well, sometimes when there is not public withdrawal, it is because action has been taken, and the individual has been warned, and this individual has been told again and again, and that individual decides, I will repent, I will straighten my life. These people really love me. They are interested in my soul. And so there is corrective discipline, as well as the kind of discipline that we're looking at here. And the fact that a congregation may go through years, perhaps, without public withdrawal may only mean that a good job is being done in corrective discipline, and that sinners are being warned, and people realize the consequences of their action, and thus are saved from the brink and saved from this extreme action of love. So the church is involved to save the church from corruption. Now, that's a very important point. God blesses us with His presence and with His promises and with an abiding hope that anchors our soul. And yet He demands of us that we try to become like Him and that we hold up to the best of our ability a standard of life that is revealed to us, and that in following Jesus, that's not a playful thing, that it's serious business for us to follow Jesus in our lives. And so it is to demonstrate to ourselves and then to demonstrate to the world that there is a standard, that we stand for something, that there's a difference in those who are in the church and those who are in the world. If that difference is not known, then to that degree the church is greatly weakened. In the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, there is the remarkable story of two individuals who conspired to lie. And they lied to the apostles about some land they'd sold and the amount for which it was sold and the money that was brought to be given. You all know that story. And the conclusion of that story contains an interesting phrase to me. It says, after the people were struck down dead, it says that great fear came upon all them that heard these things. I take that to mean that the word spread in Jerusalem pretty quickly. These are people who will not tolerate lying. These are people who will not tolerate lying. And Peter said, you've not just lied to men, you've lied to the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. You've lied to God when you have done this thing. And so no wonder the Holy Spirit records for us the expression that great fear fell on all who heard these things. And so it is important that the world perceive that here are people who are living by a different standard than just the course of the world. It is not anything that goes. It is God's will that they are striving. We make 1,000 mistakes and we have to pick up and start again and get forgiveness. And the label that we should wear is, here are people under construction. Here are people who are being remade by the Almighty, but we must try with all of our efforts to live to a different standard from that which is in the world. This morning we heard a sermon about the standard of the world, and it is indeed shocking. And you don't have to watch very much television or be observers of current culture, but that you realize the course of this world and the downward trend in morality in so many things. And with the passing of years and decades, that seems to get worse and worse. And you wonder, how does God keep His hands off evil people? Well, the Lord isn't slack concerning His promise, as men count slackness, but His long-suffering to us were not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's timing is perfect, and so He will do what He must do at the time that needs to be done. And so the world realizes that here are people who are claiming to live by a certain standard, and we need to do that. And then the solution needs to demonstrate our passionate love for the souls of fellow Christians. if a congregation reaches the point where it must withdraw from those who will not repent of open sin, then the children in the congregation will remember that. They will remember that the rest of their lives. Now, that isn't a reason to do it, and it's not to be done, obviously, capriciously. It is not to be done without great thought and effort. But there are times when it must be done. And in those places where there has to be that extreme action of love, these are things that people do not easily forget. And so children are affected by that. And then finally, the solution would give Christians at Corinth an opportunity to do a very wonderful thing. Words that Paul uses in the account I read to you in 2 Corinthians mention the word forgive. Is there a sweeter word than that? To forgive. When someone says to you, with sincerity in their look and their voice, "I forgive you." Isn't that wonderful? And you do not rise any higher in the sight of God than when you say to another, "I forgive you. I forgive you." Forgive, and that's used in this account. Comfort, the comfort of saying, "Brother, you can make it, and we love you so much. Brother or sister, we love you so much that we're going to pray for you and work with you and help you in every way possible." And to reaffirm love. Love is an amazing thing, but it is a kind of thing that needs to be reaffirmed very frequently. We need to reassure one another very often that we love them. And not just in our regular families, but in the family of God, there needs to be the constant reassurance that I am surrounded by people who really love me and who will go to great lengths to help me to go to heaven when I die. Now, looking at that, there are obviously other lessons for us. It is a demonstration of the great wisdom of God. And in fact, just the revelation of this very complete case study that we have in 1 and 2 Corinthians of their successfully withdrawing from and then restoring this man who had fallen into open sin is a demonstration of the wisdom of God. I'm glad that God has revealed the whole story, not just the command or not just say this happened over yonder at a certain place, but to explain in great detail in the pages of inspiration just what was the problem and how they were to deal with it, and to see that they had dealt with it, and then to see the good results that came at the end because they had followed God's plan. I would say, too, that here is a thing in which leadership was needed. No mention is made of elders at Corinth. I strongly suspect that they had them because elders were appointed, we're told, by Paul and Barnabas in every church. And a part of God's beginning of the church was to miraculously endow. And among the spiritual gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 are two that are not very specific. Those words are helps and governments. I suspect those refer to leadership in the church. And so God, I believe, miraculously endowed early congregations with men qualified to serve in positions of leadership. And I believe that those led in that action. And thus today, elders would lead. One of the reasons that we select elders and the men whom we select as congregations is because over a period of time in their lives, they have demonstrated very good judgment. They have shown that in their manner of life, in their families, and in all kinds of ways, they have demonstrated good judgment. And so in this very important matter of this extreme action of love, surely the judgment of leadership, we should pray for them when we realize they are wrestling with difficult cases. And then we should realize that love may demand that we go to great lengths, all of us. As James says, to save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Other earlier words in that verse say, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death. Is that not strong language? To realize that we could have a part in saving a soul from death, keeping a person back from the brink of the destruction of hell, wouldn't that be a marvelous accomplishment? If we spent our whole life and we were able to grasp one brother or sister and save them from that awful fate, would that not be a life very well lived? And so all of us have a part in this divine action. Well, the Bible mentions, and we'll not go into these tonight, but a great number of other sins for which withdrawal of the old body of Christ may be necessary. Certainly immorality in other forms mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 even in a great list would be applicable. Unwillingness to work and provide for one's family, a good deal of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 mentioned verses 6 through 15. You need to read that and realize that a person is disorderly who will not work and provide for his family. And so such individuals need to be dealt with. People who are contentious and divisive, mentioned in Titus chapter 3 and Romans chapter 16, Paul said, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of Christ and avoid them. And so a withdrawal of association from those who are divisive and contentious. And so many grounds for the expression of extreme love. Those unwilling to repent of public sin, mentioned over in the book of Matthew by Jesus himself, those steps that are taken, if finally they are not successful, then it's to be told to the church. And if they will not hear the church, then the consequences are spelled out. Those who are in sins of doctrine, who plainly are contradicting and teaching against the doctrine of Christ, are those who are not to be fellowshipped. Those who would add to the word, 2 John 9 through 11, are those with whom we are not to have company. You could probably make a very long list. Evidently, any open, known sin that people will not repent of, that they will persist in, may be done to their own destruction, and we should make every effort to save such people from the destiny toward which they are headed. And so, in conclusion, each of us needs to know this teaching, and we need to be very supportive of all efforts in a congregation to save the souls of others. I make it clear, I hope, that we are not talking about the sins of the world. You cannot help the lifestyles of those who sit next to you in the office or who work with you in the manufacturing plant. We cannot avoid who our neighbors are or what is on public display on the streets of Madison. We cannot. Else we would need, as Paul says, to go out of the world. We are in this world. But we are certainly not to be of this world, and we are to uphold and live a higher standard of conduct. And when one of the family slips into sin, then we are to take the necessary action to plead and to beg and to show, but finally, to express our love in whatever way we must do. And we should hope, of course, all the way through, that preventive discipline will always precede corrective discipline, that we will work and constantly apply the principles of God's Word in our conduct toward one another so that such action is rarely, if ever, needed in the life of a congregation. But if it is needed, then the Scriptures certainly provide for that. I was really touched a few months ago when a friend of mine in Middle Tennessee told me about a visit that he had made to Jerusalem, and he went to the Hebrew University there and to the Hadassah Medical Center there in that university. And he had the opportunity to see their chapel, actually a synagogue, within that medical center. And in that synagogue are some paintings by Marc Chagall. And they are very famous paintings, and they are of stained glass composition, but not stained glass like you would see if you drive down Hughes Road and look at various churches. These are made of bits of broken glass. Stained glass was taken and broken into bits. And then he took those bits and put them together in those amazing paintings, 12, not paintings, amazing pictures. And so those stained glass pictures made of broken glass reflect the work of that great artist who lived most of the 20th century. He was Russian, French, and with a Jewish background. Some of you may know his work. He produced a great body of work, more than 400 works. But my friend was touched by those and made the statement, look what he was able to make of pieces of broken glass. I suggest to you that we are dealing with a much greater artist than Marc Chagall. We're dealing with God who can take the pieces of our broken lives, our sinful lives, lives with every kind of mistake, and he can fix that. He can make of each one of us a new creation. Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Is that not marvelous to think that he could recreate and make a person fit for heaven who has been so sinful? But he can do that. That's the being that we are dealing with. And he does that by the application of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is forgiveness and healing. There is what we need in order to remake and refashion our lives into that new creation by the help of God, into a being that is fit for heaven after a while. Maybe tonight yours is a broken life. There's a song that says, bring Christ your broken life so marred by sin, he will create anew, make whole again. Your empty, wasted years he will restore, and your iniquities remember no more. And so God can fix it if we will put ourselves into his hands, and he will help us and can remake our lives according to his divine purpose. If tonight you're subject to the gospel, that is what the gospel is designed for you. If you have not obeyed it, if you have not come to Jesus Christ in faith, turning from sin, willing to confess and be baptized and to come forth a new creation, we urge you to do that. And if you have done that and you have sinned and need to fix that in the sight of God, he is ready and willing, and we are ready and willing to encourage you and to pray with you.